I would like you to turn with me, instead of to Psalm 37, to John chapter 2. And perhaps you'll see in a moment why I said what I said. John chapter 2, the first 11 verses is what I would like to read. And some of you will recognize that as the story of the water turned to wine at a wedding. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you wanted to put a, if you're taking notes and wanted to put a title out beside of that text, it would be New Day Dawning. John chapter 2. Hear God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There ends our reading of God's Word, and we entrust it and we entrust ourselves to the Lord's blessing this evening. No one knew how to celebrate a wedding the way the Jews did of Jesus' day. The wedding celebration routinely lasted a full week. The ceremony would be normally held at the bride's house, and then there would be a procession through the city, under a canopy to the new home. And at the new home, the party would begin. And there would be feasting and dancing and celebrating. The bride and the groom would wear crowns and be treated like royalty for the whole week. It was a time of great rejoicing, a real time of celebration. And it's in the middle of this festive scene that we find the Lord Jesus in this passage in John chapter 2. Now, many a preacher has used this passage to point to the fact that Jesus values marriage, and perhaps have made the point that it's critical to have Christ in our own marriages. And certainly those two points are well taken and absolutely true. But there's much more to this passage than just those passing comments. Surely John has other reasons for sharing this event with us. And I hope you saw just from what we read this morning that it's often Jesus' way, and it's often John's way, following in Jesus' footsteps, to take events and to take comments that are made on one level and raise them up to a higher level and find in them great significance, sometimes more significance than the speaker even intended. And here we have that sort of thing happening. And our clue to the importance of this whole passage is found at the end of the story, verse 11. This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did. He did them in Cana of Galilee. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's really the whole point of the book of John. John is wanting to show how Jesus manifested his glory, how Jesus unveiled his glory, in his words and in his deeds to those around him. And sign, S-I-G-N, that's the word that John likes to use to speak of the Lord's miracles. And you know what a sign is, don't you? A sign signifies something. A sign points to something beyond it, doesn't it? When we see a sign that says State College, 20 miles, we know that that sign is pointing to a reality beyond the sign itself. And these miracles that Jesus will do here in this book, and that he does in all of the Gospels, are signs that point to something beyond them. Someone has said that miracles are supernatural events that are filled with supernatural significance. And because they're supernatural, their importance touches our lives. We're not spectators watching the story. We're actually drawn into the story and made to see that we have a part to fill and a place in the story themselves. And so we find ourselves drawn into this story. And this story involves not just people in the first century A.D., but it involves ourselves as well. Well, what does this particular sign mean to teach us? Well, it's the beginning of signs, isn't it? And it's going to set the tone. It's going to introduce the Lord Jesus' ministry. And the story really centers around the wine even more than the wedding. I'm going to use that word a lot. That's W-I-N-E. In the South, it sounds like wine. I know in the North it sounds a little different, but that's the word I'm trying to speak here, just so there aren't any misunderstandings. The story really centers around the wine and not the wedding. And we might have read the Old Testament many times without noticing the importance that wine plays, not in and of itself, but in pointing to the Messiah's coming kingdom. Wine is often spoken of in the prophets as a picture of the fullness and joy and blessedness of the coming Christ and His kingdom. Let me give you just a couple of examples, would you? You can either turn to or just listen as I read first from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, Isaiah says, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And then again, turning over to the book of Amos, the last chapter in Amos. Amos building toward that crescendo of the promised Messiah and His kingdom. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. So there are just a couple of verses, and you'll find the same sort of language in the book of Hosea, in the book of Jeremiah, pointing to the blessedness of the kingdom and using wine as an image of that blessedness. And we find it even here in the book of John. You notice, that there's a chronology in this opening chapter that's not carried on in the rest of the book. Let me show you what I mean. You'll look at verse 29, for instance, in chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus. And verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of the disciples. And then they lodge with him overnight. And then the next day, he speaks to Peter. And then verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And then finally, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Where do all those days get us? Well, if the first day is the delegation that was sent, who are you? Are you the Christ? They asked John the Baptist. And then day 2 would be the day that he says, behold the Lamb of God. Day 3 would be the day that Andrew and John are introduced to Jesus. Day 4 would be the day that Peter was introduced to Jesus. Day 5 would be the day that Philip and Nathaniel are introduced to Jesus. And then the third day, numbering the way the Jews did inclusively, would bring us to the seventh day of the week, the day of the wedding, the day of the wine. And many have seen in this sort of a hearkening back to the creation week. And perhaps you've seen or read somewhere the idea that even in that creation week, it's a picture of history. And we're working toward the goal of a rest, aren't we? We're working toward the end of the week. And the book of Hebrews even seems to reinforce that idea that we're working toward an eschatological rest. We're working to an end times rest. We're working toward when Christ will come and bring rest for His people. And so here is day 7, and there is this wine, this symbol of the coming of Christ and the coming of His kingdom. And that, in turn, is reinforced by what the Lord Jesus says at the Last Supper, at the Lord's Supper, when He says, I shall not drink this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of our Lord. And so for the Jew, wine became tied in their minds to joy and to celebration, and especially the joy of the coming Christ. So that one rabbi of the day could even say that without wine, there is no rejoicing. Without wine, there is no rejoicing. And so this passage turns on the theme of the coming joy. The coming joy. Jesus finds a wedding to be the perfect backdrop for this teaching. He would be meeting us in that future day at the wedding supper of the Lamb, wouldn't He? And it would be then that He would partake again of the fruit of the vine. And so the wedding turns out to be the perfect place to speak of this coming joy. And I'd like for us to look at this idea of joy here in this passage from four angles. I know it's the evening time, and I'm trying to be aware of the clock, and I want to make a deal with you. As long as I stay awake, you stay awake. I have heard of someone going to sleep in the pulpit before while preaching, so it can be done. But if I stay awake, please do stay awake with me. Number one, first of all, joy's absence. Joy's absence. Mary says, they have no wine. They have no wine. Now, that doesn't seem to be of monumental importance to us, but to the ancient reader, to those who were present at the wedding, this was a serious problem. This would be like putting the brakes on the celebration. And it would be embarrassing at the very least, and very likely would lead to a bad name for this couple and the community, and according to historians, could have even led to a lawsuit within the family. But John, reflecting on Jesus' words and actions as he had time to think over the significance of these things for some 50 years after they occurred, had seen deeper significance in those words. Unknowingly, Mary had really rightly evaluated the religion of the day. It was Pharisaical. It was legalistic Judaism. They have no wine. There was no joy in the religion of their day. Man-made religiosity was empty. Now, water Water they had in abundance, didn't they? They have plenty of water. These six water pots, these water pots would be 20 to 30 gallons each. Each of them full of water. They had plenty of water. And John is careful to point out to us, isn't he, what those water pots are used for. They're used according to the purification of the Jews. The Pharisees had emphasized, hadn't they, the importance of washing. Washing. You remember how they got on to Jesus and the disciples for not washing and following the tradition of the elders in doing so. And those who were most religious were also the cleanest. They washed their hands before each meal, not to get rid of germs, you understand, but to symbolically wash away sin. And some of the most scrupulous would even wash their hands between each course in a meal. Separation, external religion, those were the sorts of things that the Pharisees focused upon. And so John says, yes, ceremonial, superficial, hypocritical waters they have in abundance, but they have no wine. They have no joy. And that's a great description, isn't it? Of our world without Christ. Of the person, the man, the woman, the boy or girl without Christ. Man-made religion we might have in spades. But joy, there's none. And that's what man-made religion is all about, isn't it? It's about keeping the outside clean. It's about performing the ritual. It's about what can be done by man. Isn't that what man-made religion is all about? What we can do to earn God's favor. But there is no joy in it. In fact, those who love man-made religion the most are probably the most joyless people in the whole world. And our world is full of joyless people. People that you would look at and you would think they ought to be happy. I wonder if there's anyone here who wasn't really saddened by being reminded of what Michael Jackson's life was like. His history was paraded. His greatness was paraded. His wealth was paraded across the cameras over days after his death. But what became very clear from Michael Jackson's life was that there was no joy. There was no joy. A man who had it all was one of the most unhappy men that you would ever meet. And that's where we are, friends. That's where we are without the Lord Jesus Christ. We are joyless. We have no wine. But then, thank the Lord, that's not the end of the story. Because we have not only joy's absence, but we also have, second of all, joy's arrival. Joy's arrival. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about if you were planning out where Jesus Christ would come and where He would show His glory, where Jesus Christ would do most of His ministry. I wonder how many of us would choose a place like Cana of Galilee. It's a place so obscure that Galilee has to be attached to let us know for sure where this place is. It's Cana. Cana of Galilee. You know, when we say, I'm going to Los Angeles, no one says, well, what state is that in? But if I tell you that I'm going down to Fuquay Arena, you probably want to know what state that's in, don't you? Well, it's in North Carolina. Fuquay Arena. It's a great name for a little town. Here, Jesus begins to show His signs, begins to show His glory in little podunk Cana, Cana of Galilee. Cana in what was considered the backwoods province of Galilee to attend a wedding that was no doubt a commoner's wedding. We might choose the Imperial Palace of Rome. Or, the seat of learning in Athens, or the gorgeous palace where all of the great important religious men were, the great gorgeous temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus chooses a place like this, and He chooses a place like this on purpose, doesn't He? We're reminded by Matthew that the place that was in darkness, the place that was Galilee of the Gentiles, a place that was considered second class by the religious folk of the day, that this place would have the light of the gospel shine the brightest. And we're reminded, aren't we, of what kind of God we serve. A God who stoops down low and works in the lives of ordinary people. People who aren't special, really, who aren't outstanding, who aren't extraordinary. People who are very ordinary. People like us. He comes to us and He shows grace to us. He comes and gives us joy. He enters our little lives and He transforms them. The light comes into the darkness. There's no limit to what He can do in us. No limit to what He can do through us. But it's not just in this way that God's abundant grace is shown. Notice what He does. The pots are filled, aren't they? The pots are filled with water. And at some moment, the contents cease to be water and become wine. One old commentator said, "The modest water saw its God and blushed." And this wine is not just any kind of wine. It's the best. The master of the feast tastes it, and he's impressed. What does he say? He says, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This is the best quality. This is the best quality joy. As good as the other might have been, and you would imagine that they would have brought out their best stuff. And it was the best stuff. They got drunk up. But now, as good as that was, what Jesus creates is even better. It's even better. And again, John finds deeper meaning in these words, speaking of the excellence of the joy that Christ has brought to us. The old covenant was good, wasn't it? It was good. It was from God, and it was gracious. But the new covenant is better. It's better. And these MC's words are just the message that God wants us to hear. That Jesus brings the best joy. That Jesus is the Father's last word and best word to us. And you see how Jesus must be our focus. He must be our focus. There's nothing beyond Him that's better than Him. In Christ we see the fullness of God's love and His truth and His holiness and His grace. And isn't that what John is trying to tell us in the opening passage, that prologue, verses 1 through 18 of the first chapter? "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And these pots are not half full. They are filled to the brim. This is a joy overflowing. It's a joy that can't be added to. It's a joy of richness and fullness and sufficiency. I heard the story about a woman who spent all her life in the Midwest. And near the end of her life, her grandchildren drove her out to the coast, out to the beach of the Atlantic. And she walked down to the beach and looked there and just stood in silence and looked and smiled and said, I'm so thankful that there's enough of something in this world. There's enough of something in this world. And that's what we have in Christ, don't we? We have enough. We have an abundance. We have a joy that satisfies. A joy that quenches the spiritual thirst that each of us has been given by the Lord. He quenches us. It's a love that conquers our hate and our bitterness and our emptiness. It draws us out of our protective shell. It invites us to be everything that we're called to be. It's a grace that ministers to our deepest hurts. It's a grace that is sufficient for all that's wrong with us, for all of our trials. It's a bottomless fountain of blessing and strength and help and good. Jesus is the source of it all. He is joy filled to the brim. And we can't add a drop to it. It's full. We need to be reminded not to look for something better. And really, that's the kind of tension that we have in the Gospels, isn't it? We have people who come to Jesus for the signs, don't they? Without ever looking beyond the signs to the significance. Not looking beyond the signs to the reality that the signs point to. We want bread. We want someone who will kick the Romans out. And they don't look beyond the signs to Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself is who all of the signs point to. He's already given us the best. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? Sometimes we can get carried away. Maybe we, against the advice of our pastor, go to a Christian bookstore, the chain ones, and we pick up one of the popular Christian books, and we start to get carried away with something. It sounds good at first. But what happens is we're being drawn away from Christ. Maybe it's the latest Christian diet. Maybe it's the latest secret to deal with depression. Who knows what it might be? But in the end, it leads us away from Jesus. We need to be reminded that it's in Christ that we find all fullness and all satisfaction. And here are wells that we will never plumb the depths of. In this life, we will never get to the bottom of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does and all that Jesus has done. And if we think we have it mastered, we need to just go back and start over. And Jesus is joy. That's joy's arrival. And then quickly, third of all, there's joy's anticipation. The person who has found Christ, what does he focus on? What does he look forward to? What does he anticipate? What's joy's anticipation? Well, people have long puzzled over the interaction between Jesus and Mary. In verse 4, Mary in verse 3 says, they have no wine. And Jesus answers in verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And the question has been, is Jesus being disrespectful to his mother? And it hinges somewhat around the word woman there. And we take that a certain way. We take that as being sort of belittling or demeaning. But the word actually, for him to say woman, for one to say woman in that context, in that day, was a respectful title, actually. And there was a distance involved. He doesn't say mother. He says, woman. But yet, that word itself is not disrespectful. It's not belittling. And so, husbands, just a suggestion. If you ever call your wife, woman, don't go to this verse as an excuse. Don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus is not being disrespectful. But there is a degree of correction here. He's not being rude. He's not being impolite. But he is correcting. As the oldest son, Jesus had been relied upon extensively up to this point. But now that his public ministry is beginning, that relationship has to change somewhat. His agenda can't be placed on a human timetable. And Mary has to start thinking of him less as her son and more as her Savior. And he speaks of his hour, doesn't he? My hour has not yet come. And that's a saying that we're going to find several times through the course of the book of John. He says similar things through the early chapters. He'll say, it's not yet. It's not yet time. It's not yet. And finally, in chapter 13, on the night of his arrest, the night of his betrayal, finally he'll say at that time that his hour has finally come. So what does this hour point to? Well, this hour points to his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. It points to those events all bundled up together as one thing. And he's saying that everything must be subservient to that hour. Everything that he does must be subservient to that goal. His death and his rising and his ascending is the culmination of his ministry. It's the most important thing that he's come to do. It's why he's come in the first place. And everything else must take a back seat to his hour, to his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so you see why he had to deal rather directly with his mother on this issue. She, like the other Jews of the day, had imperfect notions of what the Messiah was meant to be. Some focused on the prosperity angle. He's given us bread. If he can produce bread and fish from between his hands for thousands of people, think of the implications for that, for an impoverished people who are living from hand to mouth. What a Savior, what a Messiah that would be who could give us food. And then there were others who focused in on Jesus' power. And they thought, with power like that, wouldn't he be a great king? And wouldn't he be able to finally rid us of Roman occupation? He would be a great political force. And so there were these misunderstandings, weren't there, of what the Messiah was meant to be, what the Christ was meant to do. And so he had to deal plainly with those sorts of people. And he has to deal plainly with us on the same topic, doesn't he? What is God meant to be? What is Jesus meant to be for us? First and foremost, is he meant to be the God who goes around cleaning up our messes? Mary must have thought it was pretty handy to have a son who could do wonders. Well, they don't have wine. So I'll go to Jesus and he'll make wine. And I think some of us, all of us probably have the tendency to treat God, to treat Christ like that. To think that Jesus' main focus is to help us with the little parts of our daily existence and to smooth out the hard places and to make sure that there's never any want for us, that there's never any suffering for us. But what he's doing here is he's getting our values adjusted, isn't he? What you need to look to me first and foremost for, he says, is to look to me as the crucified, risen, ascended Savior. That's the most important thing for you to know about Jesus. And even here at this point in the story, John is whetting our appetite for the main event, for the main course. These are, after all, only signs that point to something greater beyond them. And that greater thing, that hour, that the first readers of John must have wondered what that hour meant. Well, the hour is his dying and his rising and his going to the place of power and kingdom at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus does care about our everyday problems, doesn't he? And he does provide the wine. Yes, he does. And he does help us with the little things. Not always the way we ask him to, but he does. And yet he says, don't forget what the biggest problem is. The biggest problem is your sin and your guilt before a holy God. And that must be dealt with. That must be taken care of. And when that's in the proper place, then we can start to think about those other things. But the proper perspective is his dying and his rising and his ascension. That's the most important. That's the most important. That's what we anticipate, isn't it? That's what we anticipate. The joy of knowing that we have a Savior. The joy that we have a Savior who is alive. The joy that we have a Savior who is sitting upon the throne of the universe. And everything that happens in this universe is part of His plan for glorifying Himself through His church. Isn't that wonderful? That's a marvelous thing. I remember hearing a preacher, and he's a bolder preacher than I am, say to his congregation, "What are you complaining about?" he said. "The Son of God died for you. What are you complaining about?" The hour of Jesus Christ ought to be our focus. That's our anticipation. We look to the joy that Jesus gives us in those things. How does Jesus plan to change me as a result of His death and resurrection and ascension? How does He plan to bless the church through a crucified, risen, ruling Savior? That's where we find our joy. That's the joy that we anticipate. And then last of all, there's joy's answer. How do we answer this new truth? How do we answer this new knowledge? Well, we said that Mary had misunderstandings, didn't we? But so did everyone else. She wasn't a standout in that way. She was much like the other people of her day. But she was a godly woman, wasn't she? And again, John takes the words of a character and he means it to apply to us. And Mary says, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. That was her submission to her son, whom she knew to be God's son. And those are words that are meant to come to our lips as well. Whatever you say, Lord, I will do it. That's to be our answer to Christ, isn't it? And it was enough for the disciples. We see in verse 11 that he began to show his glory here. And his disciples believed. His disciples believed. Do you believe? Are you putting your faith? Is it a living faith? Is it a thriving faith? Is it an everyday sort of faith that controls, that shapes the way you live day in and day out? Do you see the glory of Jesus? That glory that's just beginning to dawn here in this passage, but it goes on brighter and brighter as the sun gets brighter and brighter as it rises in the morning, until we see His glory in that sinless death upon the cross. And we see His glory in that awesome rising from the dead with that resurrection body. And then we see Him going up to heaven. And as He goes up to heaven, He holds his hands out in blessing upon His people. Do we see that glory? Do you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And does it change you? Does it affect the way you live? Does it make you say, whatever you say, Lord, I will do it? Well, that's what we see in those who know Jesus Christ. That's what we see in His disciples. There is a joy. There's a joy that transcends our everyday experiences. It transcends how we feel. You remember how Paul was able to say, "Rejoice always." How he was able to say, "I've learned in whatever condition I am in to be content." There was a joy that is deeper than our sorrow. A joy that's deeper than all of our hardships. It's a joy that's with us in the good days and in the bad days. It's the joy that the Lord Jesus gives. We have the last word, don't we? We have the best word. Let's give Him thanks for that. Will you stand with me as we pray? We lift up our hearts and our voices to You, Lord Jesus Christ, the One who was and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the joy that You give, the joy that You pour out upon Your people. We pray, O Father, that You would cause us to delight in Your Son more and more, to delight in what He has come to do, and to find a joy in having a living Savior who has died for us. Father, keep us from pursuing substitutes, but help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.